Please open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here in Genesis 3, which are really a jumping off point for us for the sermon today. Genesis 3, I'll read verses 14 and 15. These are the words that God begins to speak after the sin of Adam and Eve. This is the curse he pronounces, and we're reading the verses that recount the words he speaks to the serpent who deceived Eve. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, to be double-minded is to stray from you. But help us to love your law for the way that it keeps us on the straight path. You are our hiding place and our shield, and so we hope in your word. Please keep evil from us so that we may keep your commands instead. Uphold us according to your promise so that we may live. And let us not be put to shame in our hope. Hold us up so that we may be safe and so that we may have regard for your statutes continually. We know that you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All of the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, and therefore it is that we love your testimonies. Lord, our flesh trembles for fear of you, for we are afraid of your judgments, and so help us to keep your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we began a short series for this Christmas season, we're looking at the promise of a child. At Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, right? I thought it would be good for us to think through the steps that lead up to the coming of this promised child. Last time we began by looking at the first promise itself, which is what we've just read again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We saw how at this promise there is God provides some comfort and an assurance, even in the midst of the curse that he's pronouncing. We saw that after he gives this promise, after he does this, Eve seems to think that her firstborn son will be the promised child. But instead of being the Messiah, this son, Cain, ends up being a murderer. And so we saw that disappointment and the way that begins to instruct us that this is just the first of many unexpected steps in the way that God will ultimately fulfill his promise of a child. The promise surely comes to pass, but not in the way we might have thought. Now today what we're doing is it's sort of a survey of some of the primary Old Testament stories that connect us to the promise of a child. And unfortunately, we're going to have to be fairly brief with each of these here, but we do want to look at several occasions where a child was promised and then was born. And we want to see how those events connect or relate to the promise and then the birth of Jesus. And I read Genesis 3, 14, and 15 because we aren't working through one single text today, which is what we usually do, but we're going to a number of different places in Scripture to follow this path. So we'll try to move quickly. We have 6 items to get through on our outline, which is in your bulletin. First, we'll start with a brief review from last time. And then there are 4 different promised children that we'll look at: Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and Solomon. And then we'll finish by trying to draw out some applications for us from these things. So we begin with a brief review. As I said a moment ago, we spent the first portion of our time last week looking at Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We saw this is really the first instance of the gospel being proclaimed. It's the good news that God will bring righteousness and justice back to creation. and that he will overthrow evil. Right? It's a little bit strange to think of it in this way, that in the word that the head of the serpent will be crushed, that really is the gospel. It's the good news that God will make things right. This evil which invaded the garden, which invaded the creation, will be dealt with. It also tells us, Genesis 3:15 also tells us, there is a battle raging between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There is enmity between them. But this battle will be decided because the promised child who crushes the head of the serpent will do it, although it will come at a serious blow to himself. He will be injured in significant ways. And so this is a promise in summary form. There's not a lot of details that are connected to it at this point, right? Who is the child? Well, we're not told. How long will it be before he comes? Eve seemed to think it would happen very soon, and yet it's thousands of years before it comes to pass. How is it going to be that he will crush the head of the serpent? What's that going to look like? We're not told at this point. There's not a lot here, not a lot of the details. We are simply told that God will overcome sin and that righteousness will prevail. Now, from here on forward, the rest of the Old Testament, what we find are God's people are defined by their trust in this very promise. Whether or not they believe this promise is what defines them as God's people. And we find that there is, in fact, an expectation, a longing that this Messiah will finally come. That's what we see in God's people. We know that it takes thousands of years, but they didn't know. They just kept waiting. They just kept watching. And that's where our story picks up today, because we want to see how God did keep his promise, and especially how he gave them reminders of his promise. He sort of kept it before them so that they wouldn't forget about it. And he helps them along the way. Okay? And we're doing that by looking at these various figures who were promised. The first one is Isaac. After Adam and Eve, the next major figure in the story is Noah. And we actually could have talked a little bit about what happens with his sons. One of them, named Ham, is cursed. The others are blessed, particularly Shem. But we have to pass by these very quickly and go to one of Shem's descendants, who ought to be pretty familiar to most of us by now, and that is to Abraham. We can turn to Genesis chapter 17 to pick up the story. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." This is the next instance in the Bible where God promises the birth of a particular child. Abraham and Sarah, who were so far, up to this point, they were barren, childless. They are promised a son who will have a royal line. And God tells them to name this son Isaac. You know, Isaac becomes a picture of Jesus in a number of ways. We looked at some of these when we did our study of Abraham a year or so ago. For one thing, the fact that Isaac is born to barren parents, that itself is actually pointing to Jesus. Because in a similar way, Jesus is born to a childless woman. Now, Mary is not childless because she has no ability to conceive, but it's because she is a virgin. She is not yet married, and so she cannot yet have children. And yet, she is promised this miraculous birth. Now, these situations are not exactly the same, but they have this in common. In both of them, God works a miracle in bringing about the promised child, right? In both situations, Jesus is born of a virgin. Isaac is born to parents in their later years of life who have to this point not been able to have any children and have no hope to have a child by any natural means. So Isaac becomes a picture of Jesus already. We're being told something about what will happen with the promised child in this picture of Isaac. Another way that Isaac becomes a picture of Jesus is when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. You remember the story? God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice and kill him for me. And Abraham obeys and he takes Isaac up onto the altar, but then at the last minute the Lord says, Abraham, don't kill him. I was testing you, and now I know that you truly love me and are willing to obey me, and Isaac is spared. But when Abraham is offering up Isaac, that is a picture of the way that God the Father offers up his only begotten son to die for our sins. Isaac also points us to Jesus because Isaac is the beginning of the Jewish nation, from which line will come the Messiah, Jesus, right? So in just this promise of this child of Isaac, God is telling us something about that first promised child. But by giving another promised child, he's reminding them of the first promise, and he's telling them something about what it will be like. He says he will come from, the original promised child will come from the Jewish people who come from Isaac. He will have a miraculous birth, and he will come in obedience to the Father to die for us. I know that that's just barely touching on this, but we have to keep going. The hope here is today that as we go through, we get the larger story, and we see the way that the larger story informs the coming of Jesus Christ. The next person we want to talk about is one that's probably the most unexpected name on the list today, and that is Samson. Samson, the judge, was born after being specifically promised to his parents. We can pick up the story in the book of Judges, chapter 13. If you remember the time of the judges, this was shortly after Israel had entered the promised land after being delivered from Egypt. And the book of Judges covers a sort of a transition period. Moses and Joshua have died. They had been the leaders of Israel. And now Israel is being governed by what we call judges, although that's not really the best name for them. It's a little bit misleading. It might be better just to call them rulers, because that's really the idea here. But these different judges would arise, and they would help to bring deliverance to the people of Israel after they had come under the power and authority of the wicked Philistines. We pick up our story in Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." The angel of the Lord comes and makes this promise. And just as the angel of the Lord said, the wife of Manoah becomes pregnant, they have a child, and they name him Samson. Here's the second time in which there is a specifically promised child, after Isaac and now Samson. Now Samson he's known for his miraculous strength, right? He's able to use that strength to defeat the Philistines. And yet when we read the story of Samson, we also know he is a deeply flawed person. And when I say flawed, I mean sinful, right? Samson seemingly could not control his libido. He enters into a couple of inappropriate relationships. First, he wants to marry one of the Philistines, which had been forbidden. Later, he has a relationship with the prostitute Delilah. He has a hard time controlling himself in these areas and in others. He's an interesting figure to think about, isn't he? Because he clearly has the blessing of God upon him in many ways, and yet he also just as clearly is a sinful man. It's helpful for me sometimes to think about Samson in this way and remember We are all at the same time righteous before God if we trust in Jesus, and yet still sinners. Well, this promised child, Samson, he also helps us to think about the original promised child. And he does so in a few ways. He directs us to Jesus. For one thing, you may have noticed again that this promised child was born to a woman who was barren, unable to have children. Just as this had happened with Abraham and Sarah, and just as for them it pointed forward to the miraculous birth of Jesus, we get the same thing again here now. These promised children are being born to people who otherwise would not be able to have children. And that's how it is with the birth of Jesus. Prior to her marriage, Mary is not able to have children, for she did not know a man. We also see that, like Jesus, Samson is a ruler. The fact that he is a judge, he has some measure of authority over the people. It was his responsibility to protect them, to guard them, to fight off the enemies in the same way that a good ruler is supposed to do. And he does fulfill this. There are many other ways in which he fails, but at least in this, he does do at times something that is right. He delivers the people of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And so this is giving us some more of the information of what that original promised child will be. Remember, that first promise, there was very little told. This is one of the ways that God is filling out that first promise. It's by these other promised children. And we can look at them and say, that's something like what the original promised child will be. He will be a ruler. Along these lines, we also need to say that Samson brought salvation. The text is explicit about this in Judges 13:5. It says that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, at this point, that prophecy about Samson is only referring to a physical salvation, right? Casting off the rule of this nation, the Philistines. But it speaks to the salvation that Jesus brings, doesn't it? As Jesus, in his power, overcomes the oppression and the bondage of sin upon us and delivers us, saves us from our sin. He delivers us from the greatest enemies, sin and death. Jesus brings salvation just as this promised child, Samson, did. A fourth way in which Samson points us to Jesus is actually by being a negative example. By being a negative example, what do I mean by that? As I said, Samson is a deeply flawed, a deeply sinful man, which reminds us that we need a deliverer who is not sinful like Samson. Yes, there are things in Samson that the deliverer will be like, but his sin shows us he cannot be the original promised child because of his sin, because of his failures. It can't be him. We have to look for another one still. We need a redeemer who does not himself need to be redeemed. Samson needs to be redeemed, and so he can't be the ultimate redeemer. We need someone who himself does not need to be saved. Samson needs to be saved from his sins, and so he cannot save anyone else from their sins. The flaws of Samson remind us that he is not the original promised child. We still wait for another to come. Okay, so we're getting more ideas about what the promised child will be like. He comes from the Jewish nation. We know he's being born to someone who otherwise would not be able to have children. He's a ruler. We're getting these different ideas. Now we turn to Samuel as the third child in this brief tour of promised children. The prophet Samuel, he comes at the end of the period of the judges and at the beginning of the period of the kings. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We read about Samuel. We started reading through the book of 1 Samuel at the beginning of this year. In our morning services, we go through the book of 1 Samuel. So some of this may be familiar to you. Back to that. The book begins in this way. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham. the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Noticing the theme here? The text goes on to tell us about how this man, Elkanah, would go up to the temple to worship and to sacrifice, and he would bring his wife, and Hannah would go with him. And Hannah grew increasingly distressed about the fact that she could not bear children. Well, the other wife, Penina, who could bear children, she would mock Hannah for this. She would make fun of her for it. And Hannah's greatly distressed, and so she goes to pray about it. And we pick it up in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the promise is perhaps not quite as direct here, but it is still present. With both Isaac and Samson, God came to the parents and told them of the coming child. In this case, Hannah goes and prays to the Lord, but the priest, Eli, presumably with some understanding of the Lord's will in this matter, assures her that God will answer the prayer and promises that a child will be given to her. And sure enough, Hannah does conceive and bears the child. Samuel goes on to be both a prophet and a judge. We find out in chapter 7 he's called a judge. And so he gives guidance and direction to the people. You know Samuel is the one who anoints both Saul and David as the first two kings over Israel. And Samuel is really a towering figure in the land of Israel for all the days of his life. He's a major, major figure. And perhaps you can already see some of the threads we've been tracing are present here. Once again, there is a barren woman who longs for a child, and God grants the request through the promise he makes. Now, you know, if this only happened once, perhaps we could think it's just coincidence. And maybe even when I began to speak of this with relation to Abraham and Sarah, you kind of scratched your head, but when it keeps happening like this, we're forced to acknowledge that there is something being taught here, isn't there? Something about that original promised child, that his birth will be miraculous as well. And then, as with Samson, we find that Samuel is a judge, and so he also points forward to the way that Jesus will be a ruler. But now we get the additional piece, Samuel is a prophet. And that surely is fulfilled in Jesus as well. And so we're getting more and more of this idea of what the promised child, the offspring of the woman, will be like. Now, I hope that you can see the way that God is using these other promises of children to tell us something about that first great promise, the promise about the snake crusher. It's as though God is using these things to say, don't worry, I haven't forgotten about that promise. In fact, let me tell you a little bit more about what that promised child will be like and what he will do. Let me give you a picture of it. And so he sends another promised child. The fourth and final one for this morning is Solomon, the son of King David. This is probably the least direct of all of the promises, and yet, in some ways, it is the promise that is most similar to the one given back in Genesis 3:15. King David was a godly man, though not a perfect man. Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. And David gets this idea into his head that he wants to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord responds to him in an interesting way. He actually tells David, "Don't build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to build a house for you." And he doesn't mean a building, he means a dynasty. That David's son will, David's line will reign forever. And he says, "I'll let your son build a house for me." And so God makes a covenant with David about these matters. He promises that a royal son will come from him who will rule forever. I'll read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God promises that the offspring of David will come and will be this ruler. And the son Solomon does go on to be a great king. The wealth and the power of Israel increased dramatically under his rule. The kingdom of Israel comes to its highest point under him. Solomon is known for his great wisdom. People would travel great distances just to hear his counsel. And yet, Solomon is also known for his sins, isn't he? Particularly for his sexual immorality, which leads him into idolatry. At the end of his life, he's drawn away from the Lord because of his many wives, and he even worships their idols. Now, the promise of this child, of Solomon, more closely resembles the promise of Genesis 3 in that it speaks of an offspring who will come to rule in righteousness. We get these ideas from both Samson and Samuel about being a judge, and so there's that element of rule, but there's something more specific and definitive in this one that connects back to Genesis 3:15. Here is the great king, the one who establishes righteousness forever. Now, Solomon didn't rule forever, did he? He died. And as I said, he died having turned away from the Lord in his old age, turning to worshiping other gods in addition to worshiping the Lord. Which means Solomon certainly could not be the ultimate fulfillment of that first promised child. But he is, again, a picture of it in some ways. His rule, which is characterized by peace, by wisdom, by the establishment and promotion of the worship of the Lord, that tells us something about what the fulfillment of the first promise will be. And in fact, Jesus speaks about himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. Jesus says of himself, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Something greater than Solomon is here. Yes, Solomon was a promised child, and the Lord did wonderful things through him. But Solomon wasn't the answer. He wasn't the final answer. There was another one still to come, and Jesus even says, "Yes, I may be like Solomon in some ways, but I'm greater than Solomon." So we have these four promised children in the Old Testament: Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and Solomon. Having done this quick survey, let's try to step back and reflect upon this in a few ways. Okay, let's try to see how this is helpful to us, what we understand from it. First, as we look through these things, we need to see the love of God that is present in the reminders that he sends of his promise. We see the love of God in the reminders that he sends of the promise. Remember, we have seen how God gives these promises of a child in order to keep that great promise before our minds. It's as though he says, "Look, remember I promised a child. I'm reminding you about that by sending another promised child." With each of these various children, perhaps we might be tempted to think that that they're a series of disappointments because they're not actually the child. But that's not how we're supposed to view them. We're not meant to come away and say, that's not who it is, and be really disappointed. We're supposed to say, oh yeah, remember, there's still a child coming. There's still that promise to be fulfilled. They're supposed to be affirmations of the promise that are comforting reminders. And we can't miss the fact that great things are done through these children. Whether it's the beginning of a nation in Isaac, the liberation of Israel from the Philistines through Samson, the guiding and governing of Israel through Samuel, or bringing the kingdom of Israel to its greatest point under Solomon. In all of these cases, the Lord is doing wonderful things through these promised children. And they all point to the wonderful things that God will do through the promised one. So, as though to say, even better things than this are coming. We didn't read this verse, but back in the book of Judges, in that story of Samson, when the promise is being given to Samson's mother, Samson's mother tells her husband about the promise, but he doesn't really believe her at first. There's this kind of back and forth as he tries to test the Lord to see if the promise is real. And so the angel of the Lord comes to them one more time, and Samson's father, Manoah, he asks the angel of the Lord what his name is. And this is how the angel responds. This is Judges 13:18. The angel says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The angel of the Lord was the Lord himself. He says, I am the wonderful one, the one who is doing something wonderful in the birth of Samson. Can't you see that this is a wonderful thing that I'm doing? And perhaps it is appropriate here to remember another passage that promises a child and uses some of this very same language, right? Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of that peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If we had more time, we could talk about how so much of what we've seen in these four promised children is actually reflected in these simple verses about this promised child. But let it simply show us that Jesus is the wonderful one. And all of these reminders of his coming and all of these other promised children are instances where that wonder is coming back in to help us, to tell us something. This is what God will do, and yet even more he will do. And it will be wonderful because God himself is wonderful. And so we need to see that these promised children, these are expressions of God's love to his people, giving them these reminders of what he will surely do for them. Pictures of God's love. From here, we can make a second application. Brothers and sisters, do not despise the reminders of God's promise that this wonderful God sends to you. Do not despise the reminders of his promise that this wonderful God sends to you. God has made many promises to us, hasn't he? And many of those promises will not be fulfilled completely until Christ returns, which means we have to wait. We have to wait. But he gives us reminders along the way, doesn't he? What reminders? What am I talking about? The reminders that we get here, week by week, in the worship of God with his people, as the word is read and preached, and as we enjoy the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, the reminders in these four promised children, you think thousands of years go by and you have these four promised children. We get weekly reminders. Every week, God comes to us again and says, remember the things that I'm doing in you. Remember the things that I have promised to you. Brothers and sisters, do not look down on, do not despise these reminders that God says. God is doing wonderful things among us, even here, week by week. And perhaps it's hard to see sometimes because God tends to work incrementally and imperceptibly. Sort of like how he worked in taking thousands of years to get to the actual birth of the promised child, right? But we must believe that these are real steps along the path and that God is using them in our lives. So do not despise the loving reminders that God sends to you every week. Third application. The barrenness of the women in most of these stories, 3 out of 4 of them anyway, is supposed to be to us a powerful picture of our fruitlessness, our inability to help ourselves. Here are promised children to women who cannot have children. It would almost, if it weren't true, it would be really cruel, wouldn't it? But it's a reminder, we are without hope apart from the work of God. He has to be the one to come and do this thing among us. And so therefore, this tells us to pray, to pray, to pray. Pray to God, lean upon Him for your help, for your salvation, and for your sanctification. It has to come from Him. We need to think of ourselves as though we are like Sarah, 90 years old and no children, or like Hannah, the mocked wife who has no ability to bear children, or like Mary, who could not possibly have a child for she had not yet known a man. We are helpless to overcome our own need and our spiritual death. God must do it. And so pray. Pray and depend upon Him for your help. Fourth and final application this morning. These 4 promised children remind us there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac couldn't be the promised one, even though he's the beginning of the Jewish nation, through whom the Messiah came. Samson couldn't be the promised one for all his strength and for all that he did. Neither could Samuel or Solomon. They did great and wonderful things, and yet none of them could be the promised one. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else qualifies to be the offspring of the woman who comes and crushes the head of the serpent. No one else is able to do it. There is no one like our Lord. And so let us look to no one else except Him for salvation. And let us praise and exalt Him, for there is none other that compares to Him in His beauty, wisdom, majesty, holiness, or grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the reminders that You send to us week after week, telling us of what You have promised, telling us that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, that one day we will be resurrected, we will be free from all of the sin within our own hearts, all of the corruption that is within us, and all of the effects of sin that are in the world around us, and we shall forever be with You in glory. Thank You for the reminders we receive of that. May we not look down on those reminders, but find in them the encouragement and the help to go week by week to live through our difficult lives, serving and obeying and loving and trusting You. And Lord, would You fill us with such a love for our Savior that no one and nothing will ever compare to him, and nothing will take that first place in our hearts that belongs to him alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.